Last few weeks we've been talking about the gospel, the good news that God is love, that God so loves. Last week we looked at 1 John 4 and we looked at how, it's a very beautiful and elegant passage, but it's one that can be a little bit difficult for us to read because it's, there's like 14 or 15 verses that build towards one point, and the way they build it isn't common for us. And I kind of broke it down last week, and then I ended with a paraphrase of it. I want to pick up again with that paraphrase for this week. I encourage you to go back and read it. It's 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. The paraphrase version, which I know sounds a little bit presumptuous, but if you go back and read, and if you weren't there last week, you'll understand why I'm doing it. God is love. But no one has ever seen God, so no one really understands love. Now, when God sent his son Jesus to atone for our sins, he opened our eyes to true love, and he did this so that we could live a new life through him. To this day, God continues to be revealed in the way that we live our lives together. So we ought to love one another, revealing the invisible God to the visible world through our selfless love for one another. Now, this word love is unique. It's very special. It's holy. It is a type of love that doesn't allow for any. This is not a love that reflects back to you, to anything you're getting out of it. It is simply to will the good of the other. That your desire, your heart is for the other. And you know, we might have bits and pieces like, you know, maybe your kids have seen that periodically in you, but they've probably seen other things in you. We are broken vessels in demonstrating the love of God very often. And according to John, that is something that the world needs and is totally absent of. And we constantly are using the word love, the concept of love, with other. Like, we call different things love. We're quick to throw some sort of sexual gratification or some sort of need for affirmation into the love category and keep constantly trying to make up for love in this world because we recognize the deep need for love. It has such an elevated concept. But it is entirely lacking except for God because God is love. He showed this love clearly in Christ, and those that followed him by loving. What they did, the identifying marker, the thing that when other people looked at them and said, there's something unique about them, what they said was, they have an unusual affection for one another. The way that they care about one another, even when there's no reason to care, they disagree about all kinds of things, and yet they care for and love one another. That was what people who are non-Christians would say about them. That was the identifying marker of Christians. And we talked last week about how if the gospel is anything, it is something that is lived out among believers, not something that's simply set. We do a great disservice to the gospel when we don't live the gospel. There's nothing about us that seems unusually loving, and yet we attempt to try to explain God to other people. And we try to say, this is who God is, and yet I see nothing of love in the individual that's communicating it. It is a heresy to communicate God that way. So, I'm left with a question. Obviously, then, according to John, love is central, and a true love is central to being a Christian and to being one who follows Christ and follows Christ's admonition to make disciples in all the world. How do you do that? How do you decide to just love? How do you become a person who just loves? Like, even people that it's easy for me to care for, I find myself with other motivations other than their own good. Like even with Allison, we got into it this last week because each of us were desirous of something other than the good of the other one, you know? So how do I get to the point that love is natural when I have this sin instinct in me to preserve my own wants, my own good? How do I become a person whose instinct is to will the good of the other instead? How do we become love? William Law wrote this passage that I'm about to quote in 1729. Now, I don't know if you've heard of William Law. He wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. He was not a shy man about his faith. This was when people threw super hard, like the title, A Serious Call. It is a serious call, not to just a holy life, but a devout and holy life. I imagine he wanted to put an exclamation point at the end of his title. A serious call to a devout and holy life. To him, being the one who becomes the follower of Christ, being the one who is not hypocritical as we communicate Christ, was extremely important. He was an influential man. He was kind of kicked out of his role as a priest in the Episcopal Church. He didn't play politics very well at all. But about, I don't know, 50, 60 years later, he became one of the most influential people in the world. William Wilberforce, who was just the leading actor in the abolition of slavery, pointed back to this man in this work as his guiding light, as the primary foundation of his own spiritual force, like where he saw his entire calling emerge from, came from reading this book. All the people who were the leaders in the First Great Awakening, Wesley, Whitfield, all those guys talked about this book as being influential for them. He's the guy behind all the guys that I grew up thinking those were the guys. All the guys that I was like, dang, those guys are awesome. They're all like, no, this guy's awesome, right? So this is the person that a generation later spawned revolutionary change all across the world. Here's what he says about becoming the kind of person who will love the other. He says, you cannot possibly have any ill temper or show any unkind behavior to someone for whose welfare you are so much concerned as to be his advocate with God in private. Now, he's writing, 300 years ago. So as I quote him, you're going to have to stick with me. Like, he's not going to talk like he's from America, like today, right? He sounds kind of fancy to me, but you might be distracted with his cadence. Please don't. I want you to focus on what he's saying here. You can't possibly continue to have some sort of attitude of division, to continue to be frustrated with. Imagine any ill tempers. He's just talking about hatred, animosity. I don't care about the other person. Any of the ill tempers being like anything that is divisive, fundamentally sinful, anything that divides me from you. I can't continue to see you as other, as in some different camp than me, if much less show any unkindness towards you, if your welfare is something I'm going to God about. When I pray for you, when I pray for God to bless you, sincerely, when I go to God and I ask God to bless your life, and I am talking to the God of the universe, 100% of the time, the effect is that I begin to love the person that I am praying for. It doesn't happen in reverse. It's not that I love that person and so I pray for them. Very often I will pray for a person that I believe that I love, a person that I feel a lot of affection towards. But even those people, I find myself having a deeper desire for their good after having prayed. There's a different hunger for their good, a deeper love for them that exists as a result of asking God to bless them. William Wilberforce, and he he expounds on this throughout his work, especially this one chapter. He throws so hard in describing what it's like to live a life where no matter the person, no matter the individual, you find yourself praying for that other person's good. Like, imagine Wilberforce reading this 50 years later, and he's dedicated his life to the ending of slavery, and he's praying for the slavers, right? He is not praying that God diminishes them or that he, like, crushes them. He's praying for their welfare. He sees this act as being detrimental both to the slaver and the slave. He's looking at everyone and saying, God is needed in all of this. And when he's praying for the slave and when he's praying for the slaver, he's praying for all their welfare. And what emerges from Wilberforce is everyone sees agape from him. They experience something from him that is an unstoppable, like, people can't listen to him and not be aware there is something powerful coming from this man when you should pay attention. Because he's not simply picking sides. He's saying all of this for all of us is bad. He loved them all because he prayed for them all. Just because he read William Law and he said, yeah, that sounds right. That's what I'll do. This to me is the fundamental key for understanding how to love. It's prayer. Now, let me say this. There are a lot of spiritual disciplines, and as I was prayer, meditation, reading the Bible, talking to brothers and sisters who you trust, studying. There are all kinds of things that are really important to do. And I felt, as I was preparing the sermon, I was like, man, I really run the risk of making it sound like prayer is everything. But I'll tell you, it's hard not to feel that way sometimes when I believe that if I didn't have people to talk about things, and if I didn't read the Bible, and if I didn't study, my prayer would be greatly diminished. On the other hand, I feel like without prayer, all the rest of that was for no good. It's almost as if the prayer that he's describing, to actually take all of that, and instead of thinking about God, going to God directly and allowing him to transform my life by asking him to, I'm essentially asking him to let me participate in his agape towards people that I may or may not care for. It takes all the rest of those disciplines and it makes them functional. Like that's where it makes the work happen, is in the prayer. All through the Gospels we see this. You can't get past like verse 5, I think, in any of the letters before you hear Paul talking about like prayer. Thank you for your prayer. I've been praying for you. I have heard your prayer. I have felt the experience of your prayer. I've been praying for your church. I've been praying for you individually. Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, starting with verse 3. He literally says, hi, and then I am thankful to God. That's the very next thing that he says. I'm thankful to God, whom I have served with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I remember you in my prayers, as I do constantly, day and night. Paul, this person who was exceedingly busy, prayed for Timothy constantly, and not just Timothy. Prayer was for him a big part of his life. I pray for you constantly, day and night, as I remember your tears. I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I recall your sincere faith that was alive first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, as I'm sure it is in you. Now, obviously, he's looking at Timothy, who was his protege, who he taught the faith, and he sees a lot to love in him. But I have found that when you go to God in prayer and you're asking God to bless people that you didn't see the good in before you started praying, you start seeing good in even in them. When I remember you, I remember the way that you played with my daughter, the way that you the way that you made her feel special. I remember that time that you did that. Like, I can't help but remember these moments. And maybe there are other moments that I could remember that might elicit entirely, that it might elicit anger. But when I am praying for your goodwill, when I'm asking God to bless you, God, please make, I'm thinking about your life, and I'm thinking about things that, gosh, maybe I could be jealous over, or maybe, I don't know, whatever I'm praying, that I'm asking God to bless you in those things. What comes to my mind are things about you that are lovely. This is what comes up in prayer. So when Paul is talking to Timothy here, I don't know, he may have had things that he could have remembered about Timothy that weren't so great that he could have brought up. But because he was diligently praying for Timothy, the things that he remembered were beautiful about him. His affect, his love for Timothy, his will for Timothy's good. I don't know. I trust that prayers to God are effective beyond me. Whatever, it's like, I know that God has, it's so strange because I know that God has your goodwill in mind, right? So when I'm praying for God to bless you, there's something about that that's a little bit odd because, like, God loves you more than I do, you know? So I'm asking God to bless the one who is a blessing to you. I'm asking him to bless you, right? I'm sure he wasn't like, well, I wasn't going to do it, Clay, but now that you've asked, right? On the other hand, I assume that there's something good in praying for you. For a fact, every time I have prayed for you, I have been the transformation in my life as the prayer, 100% prayer is always effective. I know that. I trust in God that in some way my prayers are effective for you too, but I know that my love for you changes as a result of my prayer. I'm going to look back at what William Law has to say. He says this was, as he's describing, like looking back at 2 Timothy and Ephesians and Galatians, 1 Corinthians, all the different books, as he's looking back to all the times that the Christians, and so many times where Jesus is describing praying for his disciples. And as he's looking back at all those examples, he says, this was the ancient friendship of Christians. Prayer was fundamental to the ancient friendship of Christians, uniting and cementing their hearts, not by worldly considerations or by human passions, not because we happen to be fans of football or we happen to be like, I just like your personality or whatever, but by the mutual communication of spiritual blessings. Their friendship was sealed through mutual prayer. They saw the good. They loved one another as a result of praying God's blessing on one another. By prayers and thanksgivings to God for one another. This was the fact that this happened among people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. There were so many different ways that people kind of categorized themselves. And so they saw reasons to say, these are my people, those are your people, to see themselves as separate. That they had such a deep care for one another across natural divisions was extremely strange to the world. Like, no one had seen it happen. When I say strange, I mean only. The only place they saw this kind of love was among Christians. So William Law goes on to say, it was this holy intercession that raised Christians to such a state of mutual love as far exceeded all that had been praised and admired in human friendship. All that had been praised and admired before, this in Christians was different. And when the same spirit of intercession is again in the world, when Christianity has the same power over the hearts of people that it then had, this holy friendship will be in fashion again, and Christians will again be the wonder of the world for that exceeding love which they bear to one another. It won't be because their preachers are just so good, or their music is just so beautiful, or their churches are just so basic, or whatever. It's not going to be any of that stuff. It will be in a deeply unusual way that they seem to care for one another. And for people who aren't practicing that prayerful consideration for one another, there doesn't seem to be any good reason for the way they love. But if you are one in the habit of praying blessings on other people, then you know why you love the way you do. Luke chapter 11 is like the other Lord's Prayer. We always quote from Matthew because it's more elegant. Matthew, we know from Matthew's disciples, like Matthew set out to record the sayings of Jesus. Lots of red letters in Matthew. So Matthew is a good place to go to get to get the quotes of Jesus. I like this from Luke though. Luke says that he just collected as much information as he could secondhand. I almost get the impression he got this from Peter or something because it's like basic to the point. So here's the Lord's Prayer, in my mind, via Peter, secondhand. This is how you should pray, Jesus says. Father, may your name be kept holy, your kingdom come. Give us each day the food we need, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone indebted to us, and don't let us yield to temptation. This is it. You, God, are holy. There is nothing in the world like you. The world needs you. The world needs love. Apart from you, we don't know it. This love, where your will to love is your kingdom. And we want this to become normal here. Your kingdom, that is the sphere of your will actualized. Your kingdom come into me. I want to be a participant in your will to the world around me. Give us each day what we need. Take away from me my constant desire to improve my own lot in life, often at the expense of others, like that I'm constantly looking to get. I trust you. Not that that ceases my need to produce at all. But that's very different than the need to take and to get. You know what I'm saying? Greed. And then this next part's so interesting. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone indebted to us. Forgive us our sins as we are participants in this ongoing forgiveness. I'm not the recipient. I'm not the end of forgiveness. I am a part of your forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as I continue to forgive those around me. That this transformative self that I am is coming because I am forgiven by you. I am in turn forgiving those around me. And whatever else happens, God, don't let me take my eyes off of this. Your kingdom, your will, your forgiveness. Don't let me lead to temptation that other things are important other than that. This is like a very basic deal. And then after that, as he describes this prayer, he says, this next part is about prayer. So as I tell you, keep asking, keep asking and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. I don't know if you've heard it, like whenever you hear this, is this attached to that prayer? Seek his kingdom. Seek his forgiveness and that I'm a participant in his forgiveness. Seek a rejection of getting and taking and greed. Seek his will be done, right? Seek his holy name. Keep asking and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks on the door will be opened. Keep keep praying that God's will is done. If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All that he's describing here, this prayer, is the embodiment of the Spirit of God. When we talk about being one who loves, when John says, we also ought to love one another, he's not talking about just like having an affection for one another. He's talking about taking on the very Spirit of God himself. God is love, and so we ought to love. The Spirit of God is love, and so we also ought to have God's Spirit. And here Luke says, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit if you remember to keep God's name holy? If you remember that you're desirous for him, his kingdom to come here, I don't want to continue to think of you the way I was thinking of you. I want your kingdom to come. That is, I want your thoughts about this person to reign in my heart instead of my own. Your kingdom, not my own. I want to quit thinking about what I get out of this, that you'll provide for me. And I am receiving your forgiveness as I forgive. If I am in a spirit, if I'm in a position in which I am receiving his forgiveness and participating in his forgiveness, I'm remembering the holiness of who he is. If I want his will to preoccupy my life, his kingdom to come, and I'm not looking out for my own good, then when I turn to you in prayer, I am prepared to pray honestly for you. And I'm prepared to love you as a result of those prayers. I am praying blessings on you, not my blessings, the blessings of a Holy Spirit from one who has prayed this prayer, that God's will be done. For those of us who have as we submerge our spirit to God's, as we pray as we pray this Lord's Prayer, as this inhabits our spirit, and then we attend to our neighbors in prayer and pray for their blessings, love emerges. There's no way, according to William Law, and in my own experience, I cannot keep disliking a person that I've honestly gone to God for in prayer and prayed for your blessing. I can't, my brain can't hold both those two things together. Either one's true or the other's true. So, I want us to be a church that honestly evangelizes, honestly proclaims who God gives a true and honest proclamation of God. That means I want us to be a church that loves, that has received God's love and loves as a result. That means I want us to be a church that prays. As far as you could teach me something else. As far as I know, I can't get to what William Law is describing here. I can't get to what Jesus is saying for us to do. I can't get to any of it except that I've prayed this way. Under the mercy of God, in the Sermon on the Mount, with a heart of blessing towards you and you towards me, God's Spirit is revealed. Is it okay? All right. Let's pray. God, I pray that we are encouraged, Lord, that we're made appropriately small, Lord, that we feel safety in your largeness, God, as we just become aware of the love that you have for us, all that you want for us to live in you. God, I pray that we are not tempted to turn away from you. Lord, that we are drawn constantly to you and to becoming more like you. Lord, that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I know that I'm not going to be a kind of person who's a part of that unless I pray the blessings on my brothers and sisters. So Lord, I just pray that whatever laziness or sloth, whatever is keeping me from those prayers for my brothers and sisters, Lord, I reject all of that. Teach me to love. Amen.